saying that the wise man said, there's nothing new under the sun. That said, I want to let you know this morning, the source material for a lot of my study is really the product of a man by the name of Phil Roberts. He was a preacher and a lecturer or professor down at Florida College. And I was reading through one of the FC lectureship books. I have several of those down in my office. But as I came across one particular lecture that he gave back in 2001, I realized this is really insightful. And like a lot of preachers who's constantly on the idea or the lookout for sermon topics, I said, I think that this would make a great lesson. So that's really where I got a lot of the insight from the lesson that I'm going to share with you this morning. I just wanted to make sure that you know, if you think it's brilliant, then it didn't come from me, which you already knew that. If you would be turning to Luke chapter 4 in your Bibles, Luke chapter 4, please. We're going to be studying about the temptations of Jesus. And this sermon here is, this topic here has produced countless sermons, but perhaps we'll have some things to think about that you may not consider before. Once again, if there's any brilliance to be found here in this lesson or anything to be learned, I'll take credit for the personalization of it and the arrangement of it, but a lot of what I said was referenced and the legwork was laid by a brother who's much smarter than I am. So Luke chapter 4, let's start by reading the first 12 verses. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I'll give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When he finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. The point's been made on several occasions when you read through this account of the temptation of Jesus on the mountain. Each temptation was answered by Jesus with Scripture. And that's a very insightful and a very significant principle that we'll bring up a little bit later on. But have you ever traced those statements and those answers that Jesus gave back to the source from which he quoted them? Go over and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to look at a few passages here in Deuteronomy in just a second. But all of the quotations of Jesus came from the book of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone. You shall worship the Lord only, and him only shall you serve. Do not test the Lord. All of those came from the book Deuteronomy, that first part of it for that matter. Now, Jesus had a very thorough knowledge of Scriptures. And with such great books, such as the Psalms and Isaiah and several others, rather than quoting any of them, he chooses to quote from the relatively obscure book, by contrast, of Deuteronomy. Why Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy was one of the first sermons that was really written in the Bible. After the children of Israel were decided that they couldn't follow the Lord into the land of Canaan, and God punished that generation by forcing them to wander around for 40 years, all of them just about had died off. And as the book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And who it's given to? It's given to the children of the previous generation that was faithless and that was unworthy to enter into the land of Canaan. And so it's given by Moses once again to the second generation so that they might learn from the mistakes that their parents had made. The text is the Ten Commandments. And the point that he was making was, you aren't to do like your parents. You aren't to be faithless. You're to trust in the Lord. He's going to go before you. Look there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's read verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Moses tells them the 40 years of wilderness wandering were a test from God to see if they were going to learn obedience, to see if it was in their heart to obey him. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 15, sorry, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, hold where you're at in Deuteronomy. We're going to come back over there in just a minute. But if you think about Deuteronomy 8:2 that we just read, and then Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, listen to the statement the Hebrew writer makes about Jesus. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. See, it's significant that Jesus' answer to all of the temptations of Satan would come from the very first sermon in the Bible, a sermon whose topic was obedience. And the significance of Jesus using the words of Deuteronomy is highlighted when you notice the parallels that existed between the children of Israel when they wandered in the desert, and then of Jesus as he engaged us here. And you think about both of them. Both Jesus and the Israelites had endured temptation in the wilderness. Both of them had come to the end of that temptation. The book of Deuteronomy is after the 40 years, and it's given to the children of Israel that are preparing to enter into Canaan. It's at the end of that time period. And this appearing of Satan comes at the end of Jesus' temptation. Israel had been tested for 40 years. Jesus had been tested for 40 days. To borrow Paul's language, Israel had been baptized through the cloud and through the sea into Moses. Jesus just previously had been baptized in water, and the Holy Spirit had descended. Both Israel and Jesus were preparing to enter into the work that God had prepared of them. Israel was going to conquer the land. That was their job. Jesus was about to start his public ministry. That was the work God had prepared for him. Israel was God's son under the old covenant, and their testing in the wilderness anticipates and foreshadows the testing of Jesus, who is God's son under the new covenant. Look at verse 5 back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Thus you shall know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his sons. Imagine the impact of Jesus reading this passage and this statement. It's possible that Jesus, having read this, might have anticipated, understanding the foreshadowing in a way that we might not have. Understanding the foreshadowing that just as God's Son in the Old Covenant was tested in the wilderness, that he as God's Son might find himself being tested someday in the wilderness. And if so, he would have prepared his heart and his mind to pass the test that Israel failed. He would obey where they had disobeyed. Let's consider each of the three temptations that Jesus suffered as his time in the wilderness came to an end. Satan first tempts Jesus by challenging him to make stones into bread. You know, we get so familiar with the images that we oftentimes fail to notice anything strange or anything out of the ordinary when we read through them. We're all very familiar with the account of Jesus' temptations on the mountain. What's strange about Satan's request? We don't notice it most of the time because this is always what Satan says to Jesus when we come to Luke 4 or Matthew 4. Turn these stones into bread. It's a little bit odd. Turn stones into bread, that may strike us as kind of strange. Someone who wouldn't know that, they might notice that and they might see that a little bit sooner. Doesn't Satan normally tempt people by trying to lure them away into things like drunkenness or immorality or illicit sexual relationships? Aren't those kind of the things that Satan uses to tempt people away? That's what he uses against us. What's tempting about making stones into bread? What's the big deal about that? Wasn't going to violate his fast, was he? We're told that it already had come to an end. And so he wasn't putting an interruption on that. We know Jesus later turns water into wine, and he turns and multiplies fishes and bread. So that wouldn't be a transgression of some other means by multiplying food or making an inanimate object into something to eat. And some might say, well, Jesus was being tempted to do something selfish. And that's true in a sense, and I think that gets more so to the heart of what Satan is tempting him with. If you think about Jesus, and Satan is challenging Jesus, use your divine power to turn these stones into bread. As I read Scripture, Jesus never used his power to benefit himself. There are some instances where he benefits from it, like when the disciples are in the boat and he's there with them and the waves and the sea are rocking and all of that, and they wake him up and he calms the sea and stops the storm, and he benefited from that perhaps. But Jesus, as I understand it, never used his power to benefit himself in Scripture. And so someone might look at that and say, well, Satan's tempting him to do something selfish. Well, that's getting closer to what I think the temptation is. Since Jesus never used the power of the Holy Spirit to help himself. He's been fasting for 40 days. He's obviously hungry. He needs something to eat. And Satan says, fix yourself a meal. Turn these stones into bread. What was Jesus' purpose in coming? Why did he come to this earth? He came to suffer and to die in our place. To be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. This temptation of Satan is an attempt to get Jesus to cheat and to use divine power to escape the consequence and limitations of being human. He did so once. What's the big deal if he does so again? Let me reflect back on my childhood in a very nerdy way for just a moment. Played a lot of video games growing up. And video games used to be a whole lot harder the further you go back. Some of those games you would be able to spend hundreds of hours just trying to get past one spot because the makers were apparently sadistic and made them that challenging. But my brother got one year for his birthday, an item that's called a Game Genie. And this was for the Nintendo Entertainment System, one of the first big ones that really came out. And what that Game Genie would do is it would allow you to modify the coding of the game. And it would allow you to cheat. And if it was a sports game, like a basketball game, it might make your baskets worth 10 points each. Or it might start you off giving you like a 50-point lead so you didn't have to play fair and beat the game. Or maybe if it was an action game, it would make your person immune to the bullets of the enemy or the weapons of the enemy or whatever. You get the point that I'm saying. It would allow you to cheat, and it took all of the challenge out of the game. And so there was really nothing to brag about if you beat a game that was otherwise very hard using one of those game genies. Now, I realize this fails on so many levels, but what benefit and how would Jesus have been like us if every time something on this life challenged him, something got hard, if he were to just flip his little deity switch and force whatever it was, that limitation, that inconvenience, to go away? What if every time he was thirsty or sick or hungry or tired, he just flipped off his humanity switch and just made everything else easy? He stayed here on this occasion. He'd prayed all night. It wouldn't be hard if he turned his switch on and didn't get tired like we do if we were to stay up and pray all night. He hadn't eaten here in 40 days. Can you imagine being that hungry? Going so long without eating? Would this temptation mean anything if Jesus would have used his power and said, humanity, go away. I'm not going to be hungry for 40 days. But it wasn't. You see, what that would do is it would remove the significance of Jesus being in the flesh. And the Hebrew writer points that out in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And his point there is the fact that Jesus lived as a man just as you and I live as men. And what Satan is tempting Jesus to do is to bypass his human limitations and remove and make that easier. Hungry. You hadn't eaten anything in 40 days. How about disabling your humanity for just a moment, turning these stones into bread, and satisfying your physical desire? And some might say, it was only a little hunger. It's not like he was sending away some terrible temptation in the heat of battle. But that's the thing, isn't it? So oftentimes our failings and our shortcomings come as a result of our being extremely tired or mentally or physically exhausted or terribly hungry. So oftentimes that's when we find ourselves first compromising and giving in. A little miracle here to escape the frailty of the flesh at this moment might not seem a big deal, but project that 3 years down the road. Couldn't he have used a little bit of little miracle when they took and they nailed his hands into the cross? What if he just used a little bit of a miracle there to eliminate the pain that would have came from that? His humanity is forever stamped on our minds when he hangs on the cross and he says, I thirst. because he'd been hanging there in the sun, and he was physically suffering and dying, and you see his humanity coming out there. His public obedience that led to death began with private obedience in the wilderness. Satan didn't know about the cross. He didn't know about the plan that God had orchestrated that resulted with Jesus' sacrificial death, but he did know this. If he could get Jesus here to bypass his human limitations, he'd have him. He'd have him. And so he comes with this temptation to turn stones to bread. Here's just a brief application. Recognize the weakness of the flesh. That's how Satan comes and works on Jesus here. Recognize the weakness of the flesh. We read about Esau, who traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. We read about David, who traded his family for a single night with his neighbor's wife. We read about Demas, who gave up a heavenly inheritance for the pleasures of this world. Satan's first blow at Jesus was to strike out against his fleshly desires. We need to be aware the weaknesses that our flesh presents and be on guard. Secondly, after Jesus resists Satan's encouragement to turn the stones into bread, Satan takes him up on a high mountain so he's able to see all the kingdoms of the world. This world belongs to Satan. But he says, Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give it to you. One of the differences between Matthew and Luke's account is Matthew places this at the end, perhaps because it's a little more climactic in its nature, but Luke places it in the order of second. The temptation here is puzzling as well. And we're kind of scratching our head, wondering, why would it be tempting for Jesus to bow down with Jesus? Jesus to bow down to Satan? Why would that tempt him? Why would he even for a moment consider that? Go back to Psalm 2 real quick. Let's read this. Here in Psalm 2. It's a statement regarding Jesus, regarding God's Son. And the psalmist says, I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. Psalm 2, verse 7. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. David prophesied 1,000 years prior that God's Son was going to be given the kingdoms of the world to rule. So why would Jesus be tempted by Satan's offer? You go back to Genesis 1, you find out man was given dominion, wasn't he? In the perfect world, and when Adam and Eve were there, man was created to rule, and he did for a short time. However, Satan came in, he deceived man, and when he did so, when man sinned, then man handed over the rule that he had, that God intended for him to have, to Satan. And Jesus acknowledged at the present time that the world belonged to Satan. He was the ruler of the world. And so his claim to owning everything that was there and being able to give it to whoever he wanted, that was a true claim. And Jesus said in John 12:31, judgment is on the world, and the ruler of this world will soon be cast out. He recognizes that Satan at this time is the ruler of this world. He validated that claim. Why would he be tempted if the psalmist said that God's going to give his son the kingdoms of this world to rule? Well, here's the nature of this temptation. Jesus is going to receive those kingdoms. God promised that he would. And Satan, regardless of how he might try, how crafty he might be, is not going to disrupt the plan of God. However, horrible suffering stood between Jesus and the inheritance that his Father had promised him. To receive the kingdom, he must first travel the road to the cross. See, what Satan is offering Jesus is an opportunity to gain that same power and at that same time bypass the suffering that would come about by his Father's plan. Satan didn't know about the cross, but Jesus did. Look to John chapter 3. John 3. Jesus knew about the cross while he was here on this earth. And he made statements that gave an allusion to the fact of what death he would suffer. John 3:14. As he's speaking to Nicodemus, he makes a contrast between himself and Moses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. We understand the allusion, the lifting up on the cross. In John 12:32 and 33. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. In verse 33, he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was going to die. See, Jesus knew that the cross stood between him and the inheritance that God had promised him. Do you appreciate the intensity of the temptation that Satan's placing before Jesus? He can have the crown without the cross. He can have the promise without the pain. He can be sovereign without suffering first. That's what Satan's offering. All you got to do is bow down. Call to mind Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you'll remember how truly greatly he grieved over the death that was impending. As he cried out in the flesh, "If it's any way possible, Father, let this cup pass over me." Understand how great this temptation would have been to bypass the cross to receive the inheritance that God had waiting for him. Satan says, "You don't have to do that. You can have it right now. It's mine, and I'll give it to you if you bow down before me." In Matthew's account, this is the final temptation. And you go and you read Matthew 4, and Jesus at the end of this says, "Go away, Satan." Matthew doesn't record Satan coming back at any point in time. But turn over to Matthew 16 real quick. Matthew 16. We don't see Satan and Jesus at odds with one another again until Matthew chapter 16. And there in verse 21, we have Jesus revealing to his disciples what's soon going to happen. The purpose of him coming. He's making that known. From that time, Jesus, Matthew 16, 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And there's that same temptation again, rearing its ugly head. You can receive the kingdom, Jesus, without having to die. It's no surprise that Jesus uses those same words that he spoke to Satan in Matthew 4. When Satan said, "Bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdom," he then uses it again. "Go away. Get behind me, Satan." He recognized that temptation for what it was. The application for us: you cannot receive the glory of the kingdom without suffering for the Savior. You just can't. After they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you, for your testimony. Though some strange things are happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. That suffering may come in the form of sacrifice. It may come in the form of mistreatment from those in the world, oppression, ostracization. It comes in many different forms, but the point is, you can't have the kingdom until you suffer with the Savior. And Satan would tempt us today with the same thing. You can have the kingdom. You can enjoy the blessings. But you don't have to make the sacrifices. You don't have to suffer with Jesus. It's the same temptation he used against our Lord. And our Lord said no. He realized his Father's way was the only path. We need to recognize that as well. Last temptation that Satan makes before Jesus: jump down from the top of the temple. If you are God's son, cast yourself down and see if he'll catch you. And Jesus replied to this by saying, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The puzzle in this temptation would be, how is leaping off of the temple putting God to the test? Remember that Jesus quotes each time from the book of Deuteronomy. This particular response comes from Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." The events of Massah, where Moses says, where Israel put God to the test, that's what he's referring to. They're recorded in Exodus 17. We're not going to read that. I'm going to show you a verse here in just a second. But the people of Israel were traveling in the wilderness for some time. They were thirsty. And they gripe and they complain like they so frequently did, and they demanded something to drink. And it's not the request for water that is the testing of God that Moses is referring to. It's when they said this in Exodus 17:7. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They were demanding that God show himself to them, that he prove himself before they go any further. Rather than walking by faith, they were demanding, "I want to walk by sight." And so they try to make God show his hand. And that's the same temptation that Satan was using against Jesus. It's going to be a long road. Suffering, anguish, pain, hunger, sickness, all of these things are before you. Before you embark on that, Jesus, you need to have God show you that he's going to be there with you. Throw yourself down and make him show himself to you. Then you'll know. Then you can head off on this path as if you wanted to. We have the desire to see God when we are facing an exceptionally difficult task. And like Gideon, sometimes we want to see a little miracle before we'll be willing to risk everything. God, let me see that you're involved in this, and then I'll put everything on the line. We want to test the system and see it works before we make such a big investment. And people today do similar things. They devise a method to attempt to show himself to them. I knew of a lady once that was very religious, and she was very spiritual as well. She believed that God communicated to her through visions and through signs. She worked as a custodian for one of the clients in Hot Springs, where I worked when I did computer work several years ago. And because of her religious nature and her willingness to talk about religious things, we had a lot of relations. One day she showed me that she had a tumor on her, and it was about as big as an egg. I told her, "You really need to go to a doctor and find out if there's anything wrong." She said, "No, God's going to take care of me. If he wants me to go to a doctor, then he'll tell me." And some other people, because she was a good employee and everyone liked her, several other employees told her, "You need to go to the doctor and you need to get that looked at." She said, "No, if God wants me to, he'll send me some sort of a sign." She got sicker and sicker and weaker. She eventually lost her life to cancer. It was a product of the tumor that was on her arm. But she passed away because she said, "I have to walk by faith, sight, and not by faith." When we try to force God to show himself to us, to satisfy desire to see him and to walk by sight rather than by faith, what we are doing, we are tempting God. And tempting to God is a crisis of faith. It is a crisis of faith to say, "God, you've got to show yourself to me or I'm not coming with you." And like the children, we cry out, "Is God really among us or not?" Some might say, "Why would Jesus need to know? Just 40 days prior to this, been baptized and the Holy Spirit had descended and a voice spoke from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son, I'm well pleased.'" Moses had been on the mountain barely 40 days before the children of Israel said, "Who's this Moses that led us out of the land of Egypt? Let's make for ourselves a God." Why would Jesus need a miracle to know that God was with him, since he had the power to work miracles himself? Remember, at this time, Jesus hadn't performed any miracles yet. And at the same time, the ability to perform a miracle did not remove doubt and fear. Just look at the disciples. Look at Elijah, the prophet. And the lesson that emerges for us is very significant. And it's while Jesus was in the flesh, he had to walk by faith and not by sight, just as we do. When he spoke to God, he did so the same way you and I do. He prayed. When he wanted to know what God wanted him to do and talked about the will of God, he didn't just turn his radio on and listen to what God divinely communicated. He quoted Scripture when he talked about God's will. Philippians 2 says, "Jesus was found in appearance just as a man." And just as we as men have to walk by faith and not by sight, Jesus had to do that too. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Hebrew writer makes a point here in Hebrews chapter 2. And that point is, Jesus was a brother to us. As unimaginable, as amazing as that seems, Jesus, who was God's son, was a brother to us in the flesh. He lived in the flesh just as we did. And he had to walk in the flesh. He had to put his faith in God. You ever thought that Jesus' death was different than ours? Because he was God. And because perhaps he would have had some sort of miraculous knowledge that God was going to bring him up. Maybe we think, well, I probably could have done what Jesus did. If I would have known with certainty like Jesus did, that God was going to resurrect me if I were to give my life, maybe I could approach death with. But here's the thing. Jesus in his humanity faced death the exact same way that you and I do. He knew that he was going to be raised by God on the exact same premise that you and I do. Because it was promised. For no other reason. He believed in the promise of his Father. He went to the cross walking by faith and not by sight. And the fact that he was able to speak of his resurrection with such confidence is not the fact that he had some secret knowledge, but it was a reflection of the faith that he had and the promises of his Father. The reality is, you and I face death with more sight than Jesus did. You see, he was the first who was resurrected from the dead. We have faith in his resurrection. He is the first fruits. And so that gives us more confidence than even he had. So what consolation can be found in the statement that's made by the Hebrew writer? He was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. We see the significance of Jesus' victory over Satan on the mountain. Wanted to talk a little bit about Matthew and Luke's genealogy, but we're not going to. We understand how Matthew had a purpose behind the way he arranged his gospel and how he arranged his genealogy at the very beginning. That's where you would expect a genealogy to be. Luke also gives us a genealogy, but he places it quite differently than Matthew. Just as Matthew had a purpose in his genealogy, Luke also had a purpose in his genealogy as well, I believe. He placed it in chapter 3. At the very end of chapter 3, preceding the temptation of Jesus on the mountain, we have the genealogy of Jesus. And Luke traces Jesus' genealogy not from Abraham to Jesus, but rather from Jesus all the way back to Adam. You know, Luke's gospel was a gospel to the Gentiles, and he emphasizes salvation on that purpose. And in arranging the genealogy in the way that he did, he's made the descent from Jesus to Adam, the father of all mankind, the introduction of the account to Jesus' temptations. The words, the son of Adam, the son of God, immediately precede the temptation of Jesus. You know, Adam is described as being God's son, heightens that connection. Because it was by that son that sin and death entered into the world. And in a sense, that which was a garden became a wilderness because of the sin of the first son. But now, through the strength and the victory of the second Adam, the second son, the wilderness can be restored. And we are once again allowed entrance into the garden or the paradise of God by faith in Jesus. So the first Adam brought sin and death. The second Adam brought obedience and life and righteousness to man. And as Paul's traveling companion, Luke would have heard countless times this correlation being made. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all are made alive. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. And so through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to all men. Paul frequently would have given that parallel, and Luke, whose gospel we read from, would have heard that and made that connection. And on the Jesus refused to allow Satan's temptations to divert him from God's path, even though he knew that path would end with him dying on the cross. Every step of obedience led him closer to that goal. Our every obedience is a step closer to our crucifixion to the death of our old man and to the birth of the new man who lives in us after our obedience to the gospel. You see, there's only one way back to the Father. And Jesus opened that door for us. And that really began on the mountain when he found himself facing Satan and overcoming the temptations that he placed before him. You enter into the blessings of Christ by believing in him as the Son of God, by repenting of your sins and turning away from them, confessing him as Lord and then being baptized, putting the old man to death, being baptized into his death, you're made a new man. And as that new man, you arise and you walk in a newness of life. No other path will lead you safely out of the wilderness and into the fold of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you haven't entered into that journey, then I pray that you give consideration to these words. Jesus paved the way for us. By faith and obedience to him, we can become a child of God and a brother to Christ. If you've struggled with temptation and you find yourself losing and giving in, then study Luke 4, study Matthew 4. Learn from how Jesus dealt with temptation. Gain strength from his overcoming so that you too, whenever you find yourself facing those battles against Satan, that you're able to be victorious and you're able to overcome and walk in the path of your Savior. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, you can do so at this time as we stand and as we sing.
I have decided to follow thee.